Well, hello everyone, welcome again. This is the day before Christmas, 2023, if you can believe it. You know, when you start hearing those words, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your nose, you know what time of year it is, and it seemed like it's been that way for a while. And the song and so many others that we've grown up listening to over the years reminds us that it's that time of year again, and we have anticipation about it. And think about it, when you were a kid, you probably asked the question that your kids or grandkids are asking nowadays, when will Christmas be here? How many more days until it's Christmas time? And now, you know, you get older and you start thinking, it's Christmas again already? We thought we just had this. And just so you know, for thousands of years, Jewish children were taught that one day God would send a Messiah. So year after year, century after century, they had the anticipation and the expectation that the Messiah would come. And so their question would be, will this be the year? And so, like the children of old and all of us today, probably the hardest thing for all of us is to be in the waiting room of life. You know, not knowing what the doctor will say, not knowing whether or not the tumor is malignant or benign, not knowing whether it's cancer or not, knowing if the operation was successful, not knowing whether or not you're going to get that job or if you're going to meet somebody that will be your soulmate for the rest of your life. Well, here's a little nugget. If you find yourself right there this time of year or at some time, keep praying, keep working, keep watching and keep waiting because God is never late. I think there are three major expectations we have at Christmas. First, most people have emotional expectation. They just hope that somehow, some way, something will happen that allow us to feel the warmth of Christmas like never before. I think that's why we decorate the house, we put up the tree, we go to family parties and business parties and church programs. We listen to music that we've heard dozens and dozens of times before. We watch our favorite movies because we believe this time of year ought to give us an up feeling because it's Christmas. Then I think there are material expectations. Most people expect to give and receive cards and gifts. That's why the retail stores, it seems they put up all the Christmas stuff, you know, in October. They're banking on the fact that giving and getting will be a big part of Christmas. So they, you know, just want to get it out there so people will start buying. And unfortunately, real life doesn't turn out that way, does it? Sometimes you get what you want. Sometimes you get stuff you don't really like or you don't want, and it can kind of leave you feeling empty if that's what you're banking on. Or you spent more money on a gift than someone spent on you. And so, you know, there are material expectations, there are emotional. But when it comes to Christmas, I think most people have high relational expectations. By that, I mean that we believe we ought to experience the love of family and friends at a deeper level than at any time of the year. Relational expectations, why people are traveling. There's so many people traveling. Where are they going? They're going home. You know, they want to be with family and friends, and it's why Christmas is painful for people who can't go home or maybe don't have a home or they've lost a loved one that used to be in the home. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, after his life totally falls apart, what's the lesson George Bailey learns on Christmas Eve? The entire town, it seems like, is gathered around his Christmas tree, and his younger brother Harry reminds him that the man who has friends has everything, and that's so true. We all want to enjoy this time of year. We want to create memories that remind us that Christmas is like no other time. We all want to have high hopes and expectations fulfilled. But listen, even if all your emotional, relational, material expectations are met, you can still miss the true meaning of Christmas. And so what I want to talk about today is seeing Christmas in 3D, because the only way Christmas will exceed all your expectations and be more than just a gift is if you view it in 3D. So let's have a word of prayer before we launch into our message today. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it works. We thank you that it's powerful. Your word tells us of itself that it's sharper than a two-edged sword to dividing soul and spirit, God. And so we pray that your word touches the deepest part of our being, Lord, and it will change us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, those that are attending our church live this morning in their bulletin, they got a pair of these 3D glasses, so they can take them home, and when they look at their Christmas tree, it's going to show the different shapes depending on what their glasses are. It's going to give them a little 3D effect. This one was here was of candy canes, and so that's pretty interesting. Now, the entire concept of 3D viewing is interesting. Unlike horses, our eyes are located, you know, side by side in the front of our heads. And thanks to this proximity, each eye can capture, you know, its own little view in a little bit different because there's a space there. And each eye picks up visual information that the other one doesn't. The two separate images are sent to the brain for processing. When those two images arrive simultaneously in the back of the brain, they're united into one picture, and the result is that what you are seeing is a three-dimensional stereo picture. Now, the English word stereo comes from the Greek word stereos, which means firm or solid. In other words, with stereo vision, you can see an object the way it should be seen in three spatial dimensions, width, height, and depth. It is this added dimension, perception of depth dimension, that makes 3D viewing and stereo vision so very special. And so when we think of Christmas, we generally think about two questions: when and what? In other words, when we think about Christmas, when is it going to happen? And like I mentioned earlier, it just begins earlier and earlier every year. Then we focus on the what of Christmas. What do we want for Christmas? What are we going to give others for Christmas? What do we want to do at Christmas? And for most people, that's where their thinking stops. And so so they don't see it in 3D, they only see it in 2D. There's this third dimension of Christmas that gives the depth of the 3D effect, and that's the question, why? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do billions of people at this time of year celebrate the birth of a baby in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago? A professor at law school used to begin his first class every year by putting two numbers on the blackboard, a four beside a two. Then he would ask the question, what's the solution? So students would immediately call out numbers like six, another would say two, then several would shout out eight. At each answer, the teacher would shake his head no. When they were done, the professor would point out their one fatal error. He said, there is one reason why you cannot find the solution, and that is because you have failed to ask the key question. What's the problem? Is it 4 plus 2? Is it 4 minus 2? Is it 4 times 2? Because unless you know the problem, you'll never find the solution. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why was he born? Well, contrary to popular belief, the story of Christmas doesn't begin in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. It actually begins in Genesis, of all places, the first book in the Old Testament. It begins in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, two perfect people in a perfect place, at perfect peace with God and each other. And you'll never understand what happened in Bethlehem if you don't understand what happened those many years ago in the Garden of Eden. So in order to see Christmas in 3D, we've got to see that it's God's solution to the world's greatest problem. So three things here I want you to note with me. So turn to Genesis Chapter 3, number 1, Christmas solves our sin problem. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You'll not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings from themselves. Immediately here, the very beginning of time, we're privy to a discussion that took place between the serpent and Eve. Now, right off the bat, we know Eve is in trouble because you never dialogue with the devil. I heard this story about a lady came home one day from shopping spree, and her husband said, well, what did you buy? And she looked at him and said, honey, I bought a $500 dress. And he said, you did what? Why did you do that? She said, the devil made me do it. He said, why don't you say, Satan, get thee behind me? And she said, I did. And he said, it looked good from back there. Now, that's what happens when you begin to discuss things with the devil. Here's a quick mini sermon about how we deal with temptation when those thoughts come. Remember that your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what's happening. Second, repeat. to him the word of God, like Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness. How many, you know, three times Jesus said, "It is written," and he quoted scripture. Then thirdly, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now let's get back to the story. Notice the progression that leads Adam and Eve completely away from God into sin and even get kicked out of the garden. First, the devil distorts what God really said. Did God really say you should not eat of every tree of the garden? No. God said you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. So Satan does that today. He tries to get people to think the Bible doesn't say what it really says. He distorts it. He adds to it. He subtracts from it. And so what happens is that created doubt. The first question ever found in the Bible, did God really say? And here's where the slippery slope begins, doubting the word of God. Dr. John Rice wisely said, never put a question mark where God has put a period. And so Satan used that question to create doubt in Eve's mind, and he does the same for us in so many different ways. Then there's the denial. Doubt leads to denial. First, there was the denial of what the word of God says. Today we have those who are saying it doesn't really matter what God says about sex and marriage and sexuality, a whole host of other things. To each his own. Do what feels good and right for you. He also denied the wisdom of God. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, from it your eyes will be open. You'll be able to be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that's the beginning of I can be my own God movement. Satan also denied the wrath of God. And the serpent said, well, you will not surely die. Well, he knew that was a lie because they would die. So the denial leads to deception. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In effect, the devil is saying, Eve, listen, you ought to make your own decisions. You ought to demand your rights. You ought to determine your own destiny. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be just like God. And if you become your own God, then you don't need God, and you can kind of do whatever you want to do. Sound like a lot of how people live nowadays? Absolutely. So God's word is distorted. Eve doubts, denies the truth of God's word, is deceived. And next we see desire. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Satan appealed to her physical desire. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Satan appealed to her emotional desire. It was pleasant to the eyes. Satan appealed to her intellectual desire. She saw it was a tree desired to make one wise. So her flesh, her soul, her mind, all were connected and wanted this forbidden fruit. And Eve was caught in the worldly trap that any one of us can get caught in. That's talked about in 1 John 2:16 that says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can trace all temptation and all sin for those who give in to temptation back to one of those three areas. Then we find there's a decision. That desire led to a decision. For after she saw how good the food would be, she took of its fruit and ate. Now notice that the devil did not make her do it. He just put all those things in her pathway and made it look really good, made it look like it was the best option. So she ate it because she wanted to. Not because she had to. Same way with us. We sin because we become weak and we want to do it. Then there's the distribution. Yes, all these begin with D. After she ate, she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. So why did Eve, you know, give this fruit to her husband? Because misery loves company. Sinners love to be out with other sinners and just do what they do. So that led to disgrace, and the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. For the first time, Adam and Eve experienced shame. Perfect fellowship is now fractured. Fractured with one another, fractured with God. Faith has been replaced by fear, and for the first time in human history, a man's wife needs to go shopping for clothes. Then after disgrace, we see death. God had warned Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Well, at first glance, it doesn't appear that Adam and Eve died, but I tell you, they did. Physical death is a separation of soul from the body. That didn't happen. But spiritually, they died. Spiritual death is a separation of the spirit, our spirit, from the Spirit of God. Now that Adam and Eve ate this fruit, immediately they died in their spirit. Progressively, they were dying in their soul. Ultimately, in their bodies, they would die. Distortion, doubt, denial, deception, desire, decision, distribution, disgrace, followed by death. That's a lot that happened on this downward spiral into sin. But there's one more thing that happened. Dismissal. After he drove the man out, he placed, and talking about God here, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. See, God had to dismiss them. You know, God had to remove them from that perfect paradise because he cannot fellowship with sin. A good God doesn't send people to hell, by the way, because people wonder that. People send themselves. Hell is that place where God will not be. And so if people, you live your life, you don't want anything to do with God, God honors your decision in the afterlife, and you get to spend it in hell, away from God and all of God's people. So what we just read is a description of what the Bible calls sin. It's the first sin ever committed. And I realize in our modern age, you hardly ever hear the word sin. You know, people say things like they made a mistake or misjudgment. People don't lie, they misspeak. But God calls it sin. Sin is simply disbelieving the word of God and disobeying the will of God. So sin led to shame. Shame led to separation. Separation led to sorrow, and sorrow led to suffering. And Adam made the down payment of sin, and we've all been making installments ever since, because everyone that is born with a sin nature. But that's exactly what we need to know, because that's why Christmas came. Because of what happened that day, there's a hole in our soul that can only be filled by that little baby that was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Secondly, Christmas meets our need for a Savior. See, the problem of sin has now entered the universe, and God immediately gives a solution. It's wrapped up in a single verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first prophecy that we find in the Bible. Even more than that, it is the first gospel sermon ever preached. It's a promise of someone who will come to rescue us from sin, and that someone we know is Jesus Christ. The word offspring, by the way, in the Hebrew language is literally the word seed. Now, for centuries, this baffled ancient Jewish rabbis because, you know, we know biologically the woman has the egg and the man has the seed. But God promised that this one who will rescue us from sin and defeat Satan is going to be born from a woman. In all the rest of Scripture, we read that children are born from their father, but no father is mentioned here. In fact, it's centuries later when Isaiah kind of gives us a clue when he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin," so that lets you know that no man is involved, "the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." You know, Emmanuel means God with us. So the Redeemer is going to be human, who has an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. This brings us to the third thing. Christmas provides us the gift of salvation. And friends, let me tell you, this is a gift like no other. It's more than just a gift. You may never have heard of Genesis 3:15 referred to as, you know, the first Christmas story, but that's really what it is. It's the very first verse in the Bible that tells of a Savior who would bring us salvation. The most familiar verse to us that we say, and you've probably heard, is Luke 2:11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What's the first word used to describe that baby? He's a Savior. Christmas provides us the gift of salvation. If we're going to have salvation, we need a Savior. So you just can't see Christmas in one dimension or even two. Christmas is in 3D. You could say that the very first dimension of Christmas starts with when God promised a Messiah would come. A lot of times people make dangerous mistakes. They leave Jesus in the cradle, or they leave him at Easter on the cross. Both of them are wrong. See, the second dimension of Christmas continued with the expectation, anticipation that he would come, and he came. Then the third dimension that shows us that this promise was kept and it exceeds all expectations, it is truly a gift that is more than just a gift. You ask the average person on the street to tell you the Christmas story. If they know anything about the Bible, they'll talk about angels and shepherds and mangers and stars and wise men. They will tell you that it's found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But about 50 years after the birth of Jesus and 20 years after the death of Jesus, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene. He's had three missionary journeys, and he gives the theological version of this story. He tells us why Christmas happened, and most important, what it means for us. It means three things for us. Christmas means I can have spiritual freedom. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you just got to know this, that from the time God spoke creation into existence and put the first breath in man and woman, even though later they sinned, God had already written out his calendar that there would come a day in the fullness of time that would be the birth of Jesus Christ. So for hundreds of years, the Jewish people had waited. Though they didn't know it, they were waiting on a Savior, and that's who Jesus was when he came at Christmas. So God sends a son. He brings him into this world through the womb of a woman, just like every other son and daughter. So for a former Jewish rabbi to write this and believe this, I'm talking about Paul now, this exceeded all expectations of anyone that studied the Bible, that God would come to planet Earth in human flesh. And then Paul tells us why Jesus came in verse 5, to redeem those under the law. Well, who are those? Well, that's us. We all live in a world of laws, right? There are physical laws of the universe, like gravity. There's also the spiritual laws of the universe. And there's a problem. No one has perfectly kept and obeyed God's law. And breaking God's law is called sin. So sin puts us in debt to God of the universe. It doesn't matter which law you have broken or how many you have broken, how many times you've broken it. In fact, James, a brother of Jesus, tells us this: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So in God's eyes, there's no misdemeanors, there's only felonies. So when you owe a debt that you can't pay, you need one thing, you need redemption. And so Paul told us that Jesus came to redeem us. And that word redeems means to pay a debt off completely. So Jesus didn't come at Christmas just to bail us out, but to pay our sin debt and free us from spiritual bondage once and for all. How did he do it? Jesus perfectly kept the law. He never sinned in one word, thought, or deed. He didn't owe a debt he couldn't pay, so he paid a debt he didn't owe. So our sin mortgage has been completely paid off. Because of that, we can now enjoy spiritual freedom. Secondly, Christmas means I'm now part of a supernatural family. So when we continue to read, in the second part of verse 5, Jesus came so that we might receive adoption to sonship. The word adoption would have resonated in a unique way 2,000 years ago. Normally, when we think of adoption, we think primarily of babies and little children. It happens all the time. There was no term for adoption in Jewish terminology back then. Nobody adopted babies. Adoption was primarily a Roman custom. Now, Romans did not adopt babies or children. They adopted full-grown adults. And what would happen is rich people would have children. But like a lot of families, some of those children would mess up. They would have problems. And though the father loved his kids, he didn't trust them with the estate. So he felt they didn't meet his standards. He would go out and find another young man, if he could, that was of good character, good reputation, that he felt would fit in with the family. He would adopt them, make them equal to his own children, and put him in line, you know, to be heir of the estate. So that's how it worked. Now, God looked at us, not when we were good, but when we were bad. Not when we were worthy, but unworthy. Not when we were righteous, but when we were sinners. And he said, I'm not going to just pay your debt and set you free. I'm going to take you into my family. Now, if you would have been more than enough, it would have been if God just wiped the slate clean, paid the debt off, gave us a get out of jail card, set us free. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give us forgiveness. He gives us his name. He doesn't just get you out of jail. He takes you to his home. Now, if you're an adoptive parent, you understand more than anybody just how wonderful this is. Adoption is always intentional. Nobody adopts because they have to. They adopt because they want to. I've heard of unplanned and unwanted pregnancies. I've never heard of an unplanned or unwanted adoption. It gets better than that. God not only wants you to come live with him, but he comes to live in you. Listen to this next verse, Galatians 4:6. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. When Jesus was on earth, he called God Father over 200 times. If you go to all the prayers of ancient Judaism, you'll never find God referred to as Abba, Father. No self-respecting Jew would ever call God by that name. Yet, Paul tells us, because of Christmas, we can call him Abba, Father, Daddy. We're not just a bunch of people who meet in a building. Friends, we're God's eternal family. Which brings us to the third and last point. Christmas means I have God's eternal favor. If you want to know the difference between religion and Christianity, it's right here in this verse. Religion is about keeping the rules. Christianity is about a relationship of your child to a father. Religion produces self-righteousness. Christianity produces sons and daughters. Religion is about your performance, you know, keeping the law and doing good. Christianity is about your position. You are the son or daughter of a father that has adopted you. Then, as if that wasn't enough, he says in verse 7, since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Christmas tells us that God not only set us free and took us home, but he's given us the keys to the castle and the chariot and every other good and perfect gift that comes from our Father above. When you give your life to Christ, he gives you all that he owns. And the Bible says he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills underneath. There was a sign offering a big cash reward for whoever found a lost dog. You see those. I see them from time to time in my neighborhood. And the description of the dog said he's only got three legs. He's blind in the left eye. He's missing a right ear. His tail has been broken off. He was neutered accidentally by a fence. He's almost deaf, and he answers to the name Lucky. Now, the dog has been through a lot, obviously, but he isn't just lucky to be alive. He's blessed because he wants an owner that wants him back, that loves him, and is willing to pay, you know, an exorbitant fee to get him back. And friends, that's the why of Christmas. That's what redemption is all about. Do you know what you and I, you know, that God wants us, no matter how bad or terrible you've been, no matter how broken you are, no matter what has happened in your life, you're made in God's image and he wants you to be part of the family. So listen, take away all the warm fuzzies, all the presents, all the moments with the family and the friends, and the true meaning of Christmas doesn't change. God takes on flesh and comes to earth in the person of Jesus, lives a perfect and sinless life that you and I cannot live, dies on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty that we could never pay if we had all eternity to do it, and he rises from the dead 3 days later so that you and I can have eternal life. And now, I hope that you can see Christmas in 3D, the birth of Christ in 3D, who Jesus is in his full form. Because friends, it's not just the babe in the manger and all the cute songs and all that. It's that Jesus grew to be a man, the Son of God, that gave his life so that you and I might have eternal life. Father, I pray that if anybody that has heard this message does not know you, Lord, he'll be moved to call on you for salvation. He'll be moved to call you for the forgiveness of his sin and to enter relationship with you. And Father, for those of us that know this story, we've seen this message in 3D many times over. I pray that, Lord, today we can just be refreshed. We can thank you once again for the gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Because it's more than just a gift. It's a life-changing part of our existence that we value so much. And we give you thanks today for it all in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you and have a very Merry Christmas.